I love to sing. Don't have a particularly beautiful voice, but it's beautiful to God. May not be too beautiful to you, but I do love to sing. Thank you for joining me. At the 11 o'clock session, I'll be in the pavilion. This is a two-part class, 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. I have to leave after that. I told Marvin, I coach soccer. I have an 8-year-old waiting for me to get home and coach his soccer game in the morning. I have coached soccer now for 18 seasons. I've coached all three of my kids. And the funny thing is, what I know about soccer, you could write on my thumbnail with a Marks-a-Lot. I don't know a clue about soccer, but I know a lot about 8-year-old boys, and I got a promise to keep 11 of them happy tomorrow. So I got to leave this afternoon. So this class has two sessions, 9 o'clock right now. 11 o'clock will be over in the pavilion. And the praise team from Richmond Hills will start off with about 15, 20 minutes of singing in that class. Some great songs. So you want to get there for that if you want to go to the second part of this class. Now, the next hour at 10 o'clock, you're supposed to be in the pavilion. So I'm going to try to get you out in about 30 minutes so you'll have time to walk over there. But I got to tell you, what I'm talking about today, I'm so passionate about that I can get going and going and going. So I'll try to be careful and respectful of your time. I want to talk to you today about prayer and the role prayer can play in bringing great things to our churches, and especially in the second hour, the role prayer plays in evangelism and some things I've learned at Richmond Hills. Last night I shared with you a principle that's changed my ministry. The idea that the church is to be militant, that the gates of hell are defensive weapons. We're on the attack. It's hell that's on its heels. That's the first great principle that's really changed my ministry the last few years. I'm going to share the second with you in just a second. But first I'm going to tell you a story. The story is about a young man that walks into a candy store. And he says to the man behind the counter, "I need 3 boxes of candy, a $5 box, a $10 box, and a $20 box of candy." Man says, "Why do you need 3 boxes of candy?" He says, "Oh, I got a first date tonight with a girl, and I'm really excited about it. She's special. So I'm going to take her out, and when I bring her home, if she shakes my hand, I'm going to give her the $5 box of candy. But if she gives me a hug, I'm going to give her the $10 box of candy. But if she grabs me and gives me a big wet kiss, I'm going to give her the $20 box of candy." So he bought all 3. Put them in the car, and he went to pick the girl up that evening for their date. Well, the family invite him in first to have supper with the family. So they're sitting all around the table. And the father says to the young man, "Would you please say grace before our meal?" So he bowed his head and began to pray. He prayed the longest, the most eloquent, the most moving prayer you've ever heard. And when he was finally through, his young date leaned over and she whispered, "I had no idea that you were so spiritual." And he leaned back and whispered, "And I had no idea that your daddy owned a candy store." The moral of the story is, we need to accompany our great plans with great prayers. But what I want to challenge you to think about today is, do God's plans need our prayers too? I believe God wants to accomplish great things for His glory through our churches. I mentioned that last night. Jesus didn't promise to build a school. He didn't promise to build a parachurch organization. And God bless Him. We have a lot of schools and parachurch organizations represented here at Tulsa. I support them. I send my kids to a Christian school. I'm on the boards of parachurch organizations. Praise God for the good they do. But Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church." And it's the church that's going to take on the gates of hell. I think He's got great plans for His churches. But that means the churches are going to have to start praying great prayers. Here's the principle. It's worth writing down. I didn't learn this till a few years ago. It goes like this. Our sovereign God often makes the sovereign choice to accomplish His will only when asked to do so. Let me say that again. Our sovereign God often makes the sovereign choice to accomplish His will only when asked to do so. There are several examples of this in Scripture. I'm going to give you one. We're going to start in the book of Jeremiah. The context is that the people are about to be taken into Babylonian captivity for their sin. That's irreversible. But God wants to give the people a word of hope before they go. And so through the prophet Jeremiah, God gives them this word in the 29th chapter. This is what the Lord says. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And so God says, I've got great plans for you. I've got a great future in mind for you. And I will accomplish my great plans in my time if you ask me to. If you seek me with all your heart, then you will experience my great plans. In the book of Ezekiel, it's put this way. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. You see, not all Old Testament prophecy was set in stone. Some never happened because it never was asked to happen. Now, let's fast forward over 70 years to the book of Daniel. We're in the 9th chapter and we read these words. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. In other words, Daniel is talking about the portion of scripture we read just a moment ago. And Daniel says, I understood from the word of the Lord according to Jeremiah the prophet that we were only supposed to experience 70 years of captivity. That's God's plan. That's God's will. That's what God wants for His people. Now, how did Daniel respond once he knew what the will of God was? Well, the next verse says, chapter 9, verse 3, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with Him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel said, once I understood what God's will was, I begged for it to happen. I sought God's face. And the scripture says in 2 Chronicles 36 that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. And the proclamation was to allow the people of Israel to return to their home. God kept a great promise because Daniel and the exile prayed great prayers. When we find a promise in the Bible, that's to incite us to pray. It should never make us think, well, we don't have to pray about that. That's God's will. No, it's the exact opposite. Once we find out what God's will is, we pray harder. You should never think that your response is irrelevant once you know what God's will is. Don't think that just because something is God's will, it's set in stone. Many things are going to happen that are not the will of God. A simple illustration. Does God will that anybody perish and be lost eternally? The Bible's clear about that. God's not willing that anybody should perish. Will people perish and be lost eternally? Yes, they will. But it's not God's will. And so we've got to understand that our response is critical once we discern the will of God. Our sovereign God has often made the sovereign choice to accomplish His will when He's asked to do so. Now, isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. What's next? Your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. That's what I call praying for rain. We are to pray. We are to ask for God's will, God's rule, God's reign to come to the earth. We're to pray for that. We know God wants that. We know that's God's will. But we're to pray great prayers once we understand what God's great plans are. We're to learn to pray, God, do what you said you long to do. You remember those two old weather saints that lived in the temple in the days of the birth of Jesus? Simeon and Anna. And they would just stay in the temple all day praying for the consolation of Jerusalem. And one day a young couple walks in with a little baby. And the Spirit says to them, there He is. You asked for it. So you get to see the answer before you die. That's how we're to pray. I have read probably in the last 4 or 5 years 30 or 40 books about prayer. Learned a lot. But I don't agree with everything I read. Many of these books have a chapter titled The Secrets of Effective Prayer. Now think for a moment about the implication of that title. The implication is God is a very, very busy. He's got a lot to do running the universe. But if you know some secrets, you might be able to slip in and get a little bit of His attention anyway. That's not the God of the Bible. God is not unwilling to bless us. He's not unable to bless us. The Bible says God is waiting to bless us. He's waiting for what? For us to ask Him. He makes the sovereign choice often not to accomplish His will until He's asked to do so. I've lived in Texas most of my life. I believe God has great plans for churches there. But I see lots of churches not experiencing great plans. I want to ask you, is your church experiencing everything you think God would like to do in your city? I guess most of us probably would say no. God would certainly like to do more in our city than is happening right now. What's it going to take to change that? Like I said, I've lived in Texas most of my life, but it's a big place. There's still lots of parts I haven't seen. A few years ago, I was driving to speak at a church, and I was going down a little state highway in East Texas I'd never been on before. And there's a little spot in the road called Little Hope, Texas. Basically, just a convenience store and a gas station. And I guess I got tickled because I saw this sign with a red arrow pointing down a dirt road, and the sign said, "This way to Little Hope Baptist Church." And I thought to myself, you know, they may be some of the sweetest people in the world, but they need to change the name. Who wants to go every Sunday to the church of Little Hope? But I think people do every week. I think people have gotten used to every week going to church with very little hope that the city, the neighborhood, the community will ever really experience the reign of God. Now, two things are going to have to happen for that to change, and here they are. Number one, we're going to have to let God out of the box and back into our churches. Too many of our churches suffer from what I call the disease of small box. We've put God in a very small box, and we don't let Him out. Here's what I mean by that. I mean that we believe in a God who was very, very active in the past, and we believe in a God who's going to be very, very active in the future. The question is, do we believe in a God who could be very, very active right now if He was just asked to be? You see, I didn't realize how many people have a problem with that until I preached my first gospel meeting. I was a baby preacher, didn't know much. And I'm preaching on John 4 one night where Jesus heals a nobleman's son, even though the son was many miles away. And I made the point, I said, maybe tonight you need a miracle. And it may not seem like God is close to you tonight, but He is. And He can work that miracle that your family needs tonight if you have faith. We had the invitation, we had the closing prayer. I literally, 5 seconds after the closing prayer, an older preacher grabbed my elbow and spun me around. And here were his first words. "You don't believe in miracles. You believe in providence." And my first thought was, ooh, I made a semantic mistake. I used a word that made him nervous. I should have been more careful. But the more he talked, the more I realized it wasn't a semantic disagreement. It was a basic, fundamental, theological disagreement. This good brother does not believe that God would enter into history and change anything that God didn't ordain centuries ago to happen. God's ordained what's going to happen. God's ordained what's not going to happen. That's how it is. And God doesn't enter into the world and do anything different today that wasn't decided years ago to happen. And I was stunned. And I remember I looked him in the eye and I said, "Then brother, why do we pray?" And he looked right back and said, "Because the Bible tells us to." Now what he was basically saying is, we pray to obey commands, to show God will to be obedient even though the act of praying doesn't make a bit of difference in how things turn out. Now, folks, there's a word for that, and that's called deism. Deism is the philosophical belief that God created this world, He gave it a big spin, and He's taken a nap, He's in His rocker, He's rested, and when He's ready to stop it, He'll stop it. But between the start and between the stop, God doesn't get involved. And it dawned on me, maybe we have more deist in our pews than we realize. I want to ask you today, do you really believe in a God that's just as involved in the world today as He was back in the days of the Old and New Testaments? You know, I believe in the miracle stories in the Bible, and you do too. I believe He made the world in 6 days. I believe He parted the Red Sea. I believe fire came down from heaven. I believe Jesus walked on water. If I didn't believe those things were true, you wouldn't have me here and listen to me, and you shouldn't. I've always liked the story of the little old lady who grew up in the country, went to visit family one time in the city, and evidently they went to a pretty liberal church because Bible class teacher that day was making fun of the miracle stories in the Bible. And she had about all she could have, so finally she held up her hand and said, "Well, you know, I think those things really happened. You're kidding me." We know that those are cultural myths that superstitious people told to prop up their faith, but we're too educated today to think those are real stories. Well, I think they are. You're kidding me. Like Jonah, you really believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale? It's in the book. That's what I think happened. Well, ma'am, how can that be? Science has shown us the stomach of a whale is no larger than a man's head. She said, "I don't know. I guess when I get to heaven, I'll have to ask Jonah about that." He scoffed and said, "You believe in heaven too? And just what if Jonah's not in heaven?" She said, "In that case, you're going to have to ask him." Those stories are true. They happened. But here's the point. The miracle stories in the Bible are not there to tell us how powerful God was. They are there to tell us how powerful God is. God is powerful. And God is willing to do awesome things in the life of His people. I think one of our problems with miracles is we're worried about a God that won't stay put. God's not safe. He's liable to do anything, even if we're not ready for it. You know how we do God sometimes? You know, you're here at Tulsa and you see a friend from college you haven't seen 10, 15 years that lives 4 states away. "Man, it's good to see you again. How's the wife? How's the kids?" Let me tell you something. Next time you're down in wherever you live, you got to drop by and say hi. Now, what are you going to think next weekend if there's a knock on your door and you go up into the door and there's your buddy with 4 suitcases ready to walk in the house? "What are you doing here? You told me to come." "No, you didn't. You didn't really invite him. You were just being polite." I think sometimes that's what we do with God. We're polite. And we tell God, "Come on by anytime." But we don't really think He's going to come. Now, what if that changed? I saw a bumper sticker on a pickup in Fort Worth the other day. I liked it. It said, "My God's alive, too bad about yours." See, I want you to understand history's not written in stone. Prayer is asking God to come into history and do what He longs to do. So real prayer at its heart is a way of denying that things have to stay the way they are. Prayer's a revolutionary act. Prayer is our way of saying things don't have to stay the way they are. Marriages don't have to stay in separation. Kids don't have to stay in rebellion. People don't have to stay in their addictions. Churches don't have to stay in stagnation. Cities don't have to stay in darkness. Things don't have to stay the way they are. When we really believe that, we'll start to pray with a passion we've never prayed with before. But I'm not sure we really believe that. I think too often we pray like the saints in Acts 12. And you remember that story. James has already been killed. Peter's about to be. It says in verse 5, the saints got together and they were praying earnestly for Peter. Well, you know that an angel came and released Peter from prison. I know the angel fetched Peter. I think prayer fetched the angel. And Peter's out of prison. So he goes to the house where they were all at, where it says in verse 12, they were meeting to pray for Peter. And you remember the story. He knocks on the door and they send a servant girl named Rhoda to go answer the door. She answers the door. And she sees Peter, and she's excited. So she runs back to prayer meeting. Peter's at the door. And what do they say? Shut up, girl. We're praying for Peter. He's in jail. And he kept knocking. And they come to the door, and it says in verse 16, they saw Peter, and they were astonished. Now, why were they astonished? They were asking for this, and it happened. But you see, I think maybe like us, what they were saying and what they were thinking weren't exactly lining up. I'm sure they were saying, oh God, please deliver Peter. But maybe what they were thinking was something more like, oh God, please let him die with faith. Please let him have peace in the end. Please don't let them find out where we're hiding. But you see, God had bigger plans. I think God delights sometimes to surprise us with His bigger plans. And more, I'm realizing that what we call extraordinary ought to be ordinary in the kingdom of God. I think Acts is normal. Our problem is we've gotten so used to subnormal that if normal ever showed up, it would feel abnormal and scare us to death. It's kind of like I grew up all my life with allergies. I didn't know what it was like to have a day where you could breathe. Until finally I got some medicines that helped clear me up. This is what it feels like to breathe normally? I think sometimes we've gotten so used to churches where so little happens, that feels healthy. It's really sick, but it feels normal. And we've got to ask ourselves again, what would the church be like if God was really passionately invited to do His thing? I think extraordinary ought to be ordinary in the kingdom of God. The Bible says, now according to Him who's able by His mighty power at work within us to do far more than we could ever ask or dream of, infinitely beyond our highest desires, prayers, thoughts, or hopes. I want to ask you, what do we want for our churches? Do we want our plans or God's plans? I like to play golf. Not very good, but the great thing about golf is you don't have to be very good to have a good time. And I collect golf stories. This is one of my favorites. Back in the early 60s, the greatest golfer of his day was Arnold Palmer. He was the Tiger Woods of his generation. And he was invited by the king of Saudi Arabia to come and put on an exhibition of golf for the king. And so he came to show the most powerful, or at least the richest man in the world, how well he could hit a golf ball. And the king was impressed. And so through a servant, the king said to Palmer, what gift could I give to you to thank you for coming? And Palmer, like a typical Westerner, shrugged his shoulders and said to the servant, well, you tell the king he doesn't need to give me a present. His hospitality has been gift enough. But the servant wisely replied, no, you don't understand. It would be rude of you to refuse the king. You need to ask him for something. So Palmer thought a moment and shrugged and said, All right, tell the king he could give me a golf club. So according to the story, the next day that servant came to Palmer's hotel room and knocked on the door. And Palmer went and opened the door. And the servant handed him the deed to a 300-acre golf club. And the moral of the story is, if you're asking the king, don't think small. Don't ask puny when you're talking to the one who owns everything. We've got to let God out of the box and back into our church. I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine that up in heaven, there's this huge, huge library. And I'm walking down the aisle, and I see this big volume, Life and Ministry of Rick Ashley. So I pull it down, and I start to flip through the pages, and I read page after page after page of awesome ministry opportunity where the gates of hell kept coming down and kept coming down. And I'm excited, but I'm also confused because I don't remember most of it. And I turn and I see the Lord. And I say, Lord, I don't understand. This is my life. And the Lord gently shakes His head and says, no, Rick.
Now that's the book of my plans for you. But over on that table's the little pamphlet of everything you asked for. And in that same library, I want you to see a whole shelf, 12 big thick volumes, Life and History of Fill in the Blank, Church of Christ in your hometown. And you pull down one volume after the other, and you just read of so much exciting, incredible ministry. But you're confused. Lord, I went to that church 5, 10, 50. I was a founding member of that church. I don't remember most of this stuff. And the Lord says, no. Now, those are the books of the plans I had for that church. But you can go pick up the paperback on the other table of everything they asked for. I believe things are going to stay like they are until we let God out of the box and back into our churches. I don't think anything lies outside the reach of prayer except what lies outside the will of God. And here's the second thing that's got to change. We've got to get leaders out of meetings and back onto their knees. Now, as a son of the Protestant work ethic, I used to believe, like most of us, the best thing we could do at our churches is just buckle up and work harder. We just got to work harder. Got to get those people working harder. And then I read verses like Romans 15:30, "You join me in my struggle by praying to God for me," or Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you." The Greek word in both those verses, struggle, wrestle, it's the word sunagonizomai. It's where we get the word to agonize. And once I understood that, I began to realize a really important principle, and that is simply, a lot of times we'd rather organize than agonize. Because frankly, it's easier. It's easier to be on three task forces, be on two committees, go to five planning sessions, go to four seminars and read six books, than to say, I'm going to get on my knees for 30 minutes every day and just pray for my church. It's easier to organize than to agonize. But here's the question I want to ask you folks. If methodology was our problem, we'd have fixed it by now. If there's some secret out there that we just haven't found yet, I think by now we'd have found it. If it's in a book, if it's at a workshop, if it's in a seminar, if it's on a video, we'd have found it by now. What's holding back most of our churches is not methodological. Our problem, I believe, is we're trying to do supernatural work with natural power. And it's an evidence of our carnality. Haddon Robinson said this, and this is worth writing down. The work is prayer, and the ministry is the reward for the work. The real work is prayer. The ministry is the bonus that you get for doing the hard work. I think there's a lot of truth there. And I believe it's the responsibility of godly leaders by their example to remind the church of the priority of prayer. They did in Acts 6. Helping out those widows was a legitimate ministry and a good thing to do. But the leaders said, listen, you've got to understand, we've got to keep our priorities right. The word and prayer is where we've got to stay. The best thing we can do for this church is stay on our knees. So you find good men full of the Holy Spirit to do this ministry. If you'll look through your Bible, I think you'll find over and over and over the way God's best leaders led was from their knees. Think about Moses. I think he's the greatest leader of the Old Testament. They just crossed the Red Sea, and they got to go out there across the desert, and a group called the Amalekites began to fight them. Now, you got to remember, these people don't know a thing about war. They're slaves. People back then did not teach slaves how to do battle. You didn't give slaves swords and shields. You didn't induct them into your army. They don't know about fighting wars, and they're out there across the Red Sea, and they got to go to a war.
And here's Moses' plan. Now, I want you to imagine, you're Joshua. What would you think of this plan? Okay, Joshua, now tomorrow you round up all the men, find whatever you can find to fight with, and you go down in the valley and you whoop up on those Amalekites. I'm going to climb up on top of that big hill with my stick and hold my hands up in the air. That's the plan. That's the plan. And the Bible says as long as his hands were lifted up to the Lord, Israel won the battle, but when his hands came down, the Amalekites would win. So they put him on a stone and they held his hands up before the Lord. And Israel learned a great lesson that day. You win the battle up on the mountaintop, not down in the valley. You win the battle by spending time with God. Who's the greatest leader in the Old Testament after the exile? It'd be Nehemiah, wouldn't it? And when Nehemiah found out that the walls of Jerusalem were down, what did he do? Did he appoint a task force? Did he start a building committee? The Bible says for 4 months he fasted and prayed. And one day the king of the world said, Nehemiah, what do you need? How much is it going to cost? I'll pay for it. One of my favorite stories in all the Bible is in Acts chapter 4. The early church is told, you don't talk anymore about Jesus, so we'll give you a hard time. What do? Do they picket city hall? Do they sign petitions? It says they got together to pray about it. And the amazing thing is they did not pray for the persecution to go away. They prayed for more strength to keep doing what they were doing in the midst of the persecution. And God was so thrilled with that prayer that He shook the place. And the church was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's normal, folks. That's what normal should look like. And so, I think you find over and over and over in the Bible, you lead from your knees. And when I say lead, I'm talking not just about elders, but I'm talking about elders. I'm talking about Bible class teachers. I'm talking about preachers. I'm saying if God has put you at your church in any role where you have a significant responsibility to influence other people, your primary ministry is to pray and to model prayer. There's a school back where I'm from called Dallas Seminary. It's pretty famous. I think Charles Swindoll has been the past president of that school. You've probably heard his name. Back in 1924, that school was about to be foreclosed by the bank. They couldn't make their payments. And so Lewis Schaefer, who was the president, got all the faculty together in his office to pray. And one of the professors was a guy named Harry Ironside. You may have heard of some of his, or read some of his books. And they're praying, and it came time for Harry to pray. In his typical fashion, he said, Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Right now, we need you to sell some of those cows and send us the money. And while they're praying, a man from West Texas walks into the office of the president and says to the receptionist, I'm over in Fort Worth this morning. I just sold 2 train car full of cattle at the stockyards. Going to take the money and do a business deal, but it fell through. They got all this money. And I think God wants me to give it to the school. So he gave her a check. And she goes and knocks on the door of the president, and Lewis Schaefer comes and answers the door, and she hands him the check. And folks, it was exactly the amount they needed to keep their school open. And he turns, he says, Harry, God just sold the cows. Extraordinary ought to be ordinary in the kingdom of God. And I'm not saying we obligate God. I'm not saying we tell God what to do. I'm saying, though, that when we get serious about the real ministry, we'll come to church every Sunday excited to hear the latest testimony of the amazing thing God did that week. And people will stop thinking church is a place of little hope. You know, I'm in the shallow water of learning how to be a prayer leader myself. The church where I serve, we're trying to learn more about prayer. We have a long way to go. When I came there about 12 and a half years ago, we did leadership like every place we'd ever been or known. We'd have an elders meeting with the preachers once a week. We'd sit in a big circle with our agenda. We'd start with a prayer. We'd talk about our agenda for 2 or 3 hours. It might be something as like, is it time to repaint the parking lot? Or it might be something like a so-and-so's marriage is in trouble. But we'd talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. And then late in the night, we'd close with a prayer and we'd get up and go home exhausted. Do that every week. And that's what we were calling leadership. God forgive us. I mean, we didn't know better because that's the only model we had ever had. But God forgive us for calling that leadership. And we knew we had a problem when it was time to ask more men to serve as elders, and good men kept saying, I don't want to be an elder. You guys are fried and tired and look worn out, and I don't want that. And we knew something was wrong. So we totally restructured how we do leadership now. And I don't have time to go into all that, but we made this commitment. We're going to lead with prayer. We're going to delegate to responsible men and women the ministries, and we're going to spend our time praying for this church. We don't get together now and do agenda talk. We get together and we pray. It's not uncommon for us to get together and pray for 2 or 3 hours. We pray over broken marriages. We pray for people that are sick. We pray for God to move in our community. We pray by name for lost people that we're studying with. And we pray and we pray and we pray. And you know what? The church has not fallen apart because somebody else talks about the parking lot. Church has exploded. We've seen in the last 5 years, 70 marriages that were separated come together and remarry. We've seen our giving go through the roof. We've seen the church grow. We started to pray for evangelism. You see, I think there's all over Northeast Tarrant County, there's lost people. That God's will is they be saved, but nobody's asking for them. So we start asking for them. We ask for God to send us lost people to teach every Sunday. Not too long ago on a Wednesday night, I said to the church, would you pray for God to send a lost person that needs Jesus to our building by Sunday? Would you pray for that? The very next day, a guy walks in off the street, 2 o'clock Thursday afternoon, says, I need Jesus. Could somebody baptize me this afternoon? And we were astonished, just like the saints in Acts 12. I've got a long way to go in learning how to be a man of prayer. But I've made this commitment. There's always going to be people that pray in the church and they can't lead. We don't need any more people in the church that lead and don't pray. I want to close with this challenge. I want you to start thinking about a prayer for your church that's so big only God could do it. I want us to start intentionally praying big prayers. We pray too puny. God's got a great plan. He's waiting for us to ask. So I want you to think about it today. If I was going to pray a prayer for my church that was so big only God could do it, what would you pray? You might pray that 100 teenagers in your city become Christians in the next 3 years. You might start praying for marriages to come back together that are broken. You might start praying for a mission team to form and go to a part of the world that you have a heart for. I'll tell you what mine is. I can tell you where I was one day. I was just jogging, thinking about this, and God just put it on my heart. Start praying for 365 baptisms a year. I'm thinking in Acts 2 it says people were added to the kingdom daily. Why can't that happen again? Why can't that happen again? It's the same church and the same gospel. Why can't it happen again? So I've started praying. At the time we were having about 100 baptisms a year, and I've started praying for 365. Last year we had about 250. We're getting closer. Then last year, God put a new prayer in my heart. I've started praying for 1,000. I pray now for 1,000 baptisms in a year at our church. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, he's a knucklehead. Who ever heard of a church having 1,000 baptisms in a year? And I've got two questions to come back to you. Number one, do you think it's God's will that many lost people get saved in a year? And number two, do you think it will ever happen if nobody ever asks for it? So that's my prayer. What would your prayer be? We're from different churches, different size churches, different parts of the country, different backgrounds. I see people here, old and young, different colors, some even different languages. But we got one thing in common. We believe the same story. You think about the story we believe. It's pretty amazing. You believe in a God that you've never seen. You believe He made the whole universe in 6 days. You believe He covered the whole earth with a flood and started over. You believe that He brought a people out of Egypt and literally split a sea to save them. It gets better. You believe that a teenage Jewish girl who'd never known a man got pregnant. And the embryo in her was the Son of God. And you believe that baby was born and grew up. You believe that that man walked on water, fed thousands with a sack lunch, healed the blind and the lame, cast out demons, and even raised the dead. It gets better. You believe He never sinned. He never even had a sinful thought. And when they killed Him and put Him in a tomb and sealed it and put soldiers in front, you believe that God raised Him from the dead and physically, visibly lifted Him up into heaven, where He's going to come back someday with angels and take all of us to glory. Now, if you can believe a story like that, you can pray big. There's no excuse for saying, "That's my story," and then pray in puny prayers. Let's start praying prayers that honor God. Prayers only He could answer. Because our sovereign God often makes a sovereign choice to accomplish His will only when asked to do so. God bless you.